Father, we thank you so much for the wonderful opportunity that we have, Lord, to study your word. Father, I just pray that you would bless tonight, that you would speak to our hearts. Lord, that you would encourage us through the truths of your word. Speak to us, Lord. Challenge us. We ask that as a result of applying ourselves to your word tonight, Lord, that you would give us strength, that you would increase our faith, that you would make us bold, and help us, Lord, to be a witness for Jesus Christ. We love him. We love you. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Recently, I ran across a tongue-in-cheek list, the world's shortest books. The list includes some pretend titles. Here they are. America's Most Popular Lawyers. That would make for a short volume. Different Ways to Spell Bob. French Hospitality. Great Moments in Atlanta Falcons Football History. Very short little volume. The Loganville Travel Guide, Front and Back. Al Gore, The Wild Years. George Foreman's Big Book of Baby Names. You know, he named his five boys all George, you know that. Everything Men Know About Women. Very short book. Everything Women Know About Men, equally short. Mark McGuire's Tips on Bunning. How about this one? The Engineer's Guide to Fashion. Any engineers here tonight? And last but not least, The Amish Phone Directory. These would obviously be short books. And speaking of short books, we have two that we want to study tonight. 2 John and 3 John are the shortest books in the Bible. Together, they combine for 27 verses and 500 words. I like to call them the Lilliputian letters, after the little people in Gulliver's Travels. You could even refer to 2 John and 3 John as the Fruit of the Loom letters. Both letters are brief. Brief. Did you hear about the family that was eating in a restaurant when the dad had to go to the restroom? He was gone for a long time. And finally, the mom sort of got worried, and so she sent the oldest son into the restroom to check on dad. And the boy walked into the restroom, and he saw three stalls, but he couldn't see his dad. And so he spoke out, "Dad, are you all right? Where are you?" And a voice shouted out from the middle stall, "Son, I'm okay. I'm in the second John." And that's where we are tonight. In 2 John. So let's begin reading 2 John, verse 1. John introduces himself. The elder. These letters were probably the last New Testament books written. By the time that John penned these letters, he was near 100 years old, the last living of the original 12 apostles. You can imagine that his stature was unsurpassed in the Christian community. He was the elder that had been there with Jesus himself, not just an elder, but as he says here, the elder. John was an elder with a capital E. The elder, and he writes to the elect lady and her children. Now, some expositors believe that the elect lady is actually a sister church. In the New Testament, remember, the church is referred to as the bride of Christ. And it's possible that the lady and her children are titles for a church and its members. It's more probable that John has a specific person in mind. It could, though, be that both ideas are true. that a devout Christian lady with a vibrant witness for Jesus Christ had actually birthed a church full of spiritual children. And so to the elect lady and her children could be to the person per se, but also to the church that met there in her home. And John writes to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth. And here we have the theme of this short letter, love in truth. You remember in 1 John, we were told that if we love God, we will love our brother. But here we're told that real love never ignores the truth. You see, God's love is always in harmony with God's truth. If ever love causes us to ignore the truth, if in the name of love we tolerate or gloss over or accept a falsehood, then you can be sure that we're not exhibiting the true love of God. God's love always affirms and supports God's truth. You know, there is a growing number of churches today who've adopted the love is supreme, unity at all costs philosophy. That nothing is as important as love and peace and unity and harmony. Apparently, they have forgotten the words of Jesus that he spoke in Luke chapter 12, verse 51 through 53. He said, "Do you suppose that I came to give peace on earth? I tell you, not at all, but rather division. For from now on, five in one house will be divided, three against two and two against three. Father will be divided against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law." In other words, Jesus is going to draw a line in the sand. He confronts us with the truth about God. And then it's up to us to make a choice. And of course, that choice will invariably put us at odds with the folks who make the opposite choice. Jesus says that sometimes friction will erupt even within the same family over the truth of God. You see, not everyone humbles themselves and receives God's truth. As one philosopher put it, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you mad." To insist on unity at all cost causes us to deny the reality of truth, to gloss over its impact. John loves, but he loves in truth. It reminds me of the pastor who was conducting the children's sermon, you know, down in front of the church. And he was teaching on the importance of unity. And he told the kids, he said, "Boys and girls, God all wants us to be one." One four-year-old little girl raised her hand and said, "But I want to be five." To suggest that Christians and Muslims and Buddhists and Mormons should just forget about their differences and love one another as brothers is absolutely ludicrous. It's ridiculous. As Christians, we should love all men. We should want to lead them to Jesus, but for us to embrace them as brothers is to deny the truth on which we stand, the truth that makes Christianity unique and different. Real love will never deny God's truth. And to suggest that it really doesn't matter what you believe, that your doctrinal positions are irrelevant, that all that matters is your love for other people, man, that's to be totally naive about what the Bible actually teaches. The notion that truth is irrelevant is a doctrine that comes straight from the pit of hell. Understand, you better have sound doctrine because it's your doctrine that will determine your destiny. Having love and faith is not enough. The real question is, can the object of my faith in love really save me? Just because a baby can suck on a bottle, it's no guarantee that that baby will grow up healthy. Whether it grows up healthy or not depends on the contents of the bottle. And likewise, faith alone will never save. Faith and love have to be grounded in the truth. John loves in truth. And not only I, he says, but also all those who have known the truth, because of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. Notice, real truth is eternal. It doesn't shift from age to age or generation to generation. Real truth is unaffected by popular opinion or polls or social convention. Real truth is absolute truth. John here says, the truth that will be with us forever. And he extends greetings. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with you from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. They always go together. And don't they make a beautiful couple? Truth and love. They're married to each other. They can never be separated. If you truly love someone, you'll tell them the truth. And if you know the truth, you'll understand the importance of real love. He says in verse 4, I rejoiced greatly that I have found some of your children walking in truth as we received commandment from the Father. Now often you can measure the quality of a leader by the integrity and the maturity of the people who are under his or her care. A person who walks in truth is more than likely a person who was weaned on truth. And apparently John had bumped into some of the believers that had been discipled by this elect lady. They were doing well. And John rejoices for them and for her. He says in verse 5, and now I plead with you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. This is love, that we walk according to his commandments. Real love, remember, is love in action. It's love that obeys. You see, if I really love my wife, I'll not just do what's convenient for me to do or easy for me to do to please her. No, I will love her in the way that she wants to be loved. I'll do what pleases her. That's real love. And this should be our attitude toward God. Anybody can say that they love God, but real love, a real love for God, walks according to his commandments. It's obedient. If your kids want to show that they love you, what will they do? They'll do what you say. And if you want to show God that you love him, you'll keep his commandments. And this is the commandment, that as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. In other words, nothing is really changing here. From the outset of his ministry, Jesus taught his disciples that love is measured by our willingness to come to God on his terms, to do his will, to keep his commandments. He says, this is what you've had from the very beginning. Jesus talked to you about loving one another and loving God by keeping his commandments. I like what one theologian said. The great Christian revolutions come not by discovery of something that was not known before. They happen when somebody takes radically something that was always there. You know, we're always looking for new truths or new tactics. But it's the rediscovery of the simple truths, the profound truths, that sets the world on fire, that brings revival, that changes society. It's not a new commandment. But if we'll put love into action, we will change the world. For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. I think it was the homespun philosopher Mark Twain who said, a lie runs around the world while truth is putting on her shoes. Bad news does travel faster than good news. And this is also true in the church. Paul warned the Ephesians about being tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness by which they lie in wait to deceive. False doctrine is constantly blowing through the church, and we need to be on guard against it. Warren Wiersbe quotes a pastor of a successful church who said, "If I took my eyes off this work for 24 hours and stopped praying, it would be invaded before we knew it." Hey, there are false doctrines and false teachers who are wanting to gain a foothold within the church, and we need to be vigilant. We need to be on guard in the pursuit and the protection of sound doctrine. It reminds me of the little boy who was asked by a Sunday school teacher if he knew how to define the term false doctrine. He grew kind of confused, and he thought that the teacher was actually saying false doctrine. And so he answered the teacher, "Well, false doctrine is when the doctor gives the wrong stuff to people who are sick." Well, that's not only the definition for false doctrine, but it's also the definition for false doctrine. It's the wrong stuff for sick people. Here again, John tells us how to spot the person who is false doctrine. They may be right in 95% of what they say, but invariably they will stray when it comes to what they believe about Jesus Christ. This is how he identifies the deceivers of his day. He says, "Who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh." Remember, the false teachers threatening the church in John's day were known as Gnostics. They denied Jesus' humanness. It's kind of strange. Most people today who are false teachers, they deny his deity. Both are wrong. Jesus Christ revealed himself as fully man, yet at the same time, fully God. Jesus Christ, 100% man, 100% God. He says in verse 8, "Look to yourselves, that we do not lose those things we worked for, but that we may receive a full reward." Now, John had labored in this church to lay a solid foundation, but it could be lost unless each believer accepted their own personal responsibility to do their part, to do what they could do to help preserve the unity and the truth and the ministry of the church. I look at all that God has done in our church, and we're amazed, we're blessed, but we need to remember that with the blessing comes responsibility. And if we don't serve and give and encourage and support, we can lose the things for which we have worked so hard. If we shirk our responsibility, if we just sort of kick back and say, "Well, you know, I've done my part. I spent my time in the nursery when my kids were younger. I gave money to the last project, man. I don't need to give any money to this one. I've already done my time as an usher. It's time for me to just kind of kick back. Someone else's turn now." Hey, if we pass the buck, we're going to lose what it's taken us so hard, what we've worked so hard to build. We need to, each one of us, take personal responsibility to do our part in the body of Christ. It's been said, no snowflake in an avalanche ever feels responsible. And you know, you look out over the congregation and say, "I'm just one of several hundred people here. You know, why is my part important?" But it is. You do have a responsibility. Your part is very important. And each one of us needs to do our part. We need to look to ourselves, as John tells us. Take personal responsibility for the part that God has called us to play in our spiritual growth, in our church, in our marriage, in our job, with our friends. He says in verse 9, "Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son." This is why it's so crucial to have a right belief about Jesus Christ. If you're not right on with Jesus, you're not going to be right with God. Jesus is the means by which God has chosen to reveal himself to the world, to redeem the world to himself. And we need to be correct. We need to be right in what we believe about Jesus. Jesus is the bridge between man and God. Recently, I read of a new bridge that's been built in Japan. It's now the world's longest suspension bridge. It extends 12,906 feet from Shikoku, the smallest of Japan's islands, to Honshu, the biggest. Jesus does better than that. He extends from heaven all the way to earth. Jesus spans the gap between one of the smallest in the universe, man, with the largest and most important in the universe, God. Whoever abides in Christ has God. He who abides not has not God. For if anyone comes to him and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house, nor greet him. Now, in the first century church, traveling apostles, traveling preachers were numerous. You see, many of the infant churches lacked adequate leadership, and so spiritual leaders traveled from place to place to fill in the gaps. The churches themselves would put these guys up, provide their needs, support their ministries. In the second century, there was a document written known as the Didache, or the Teaching of the Twelve. And in the Didache, there are some interesting instructions that were given to the churches concerning these traveling apostles. This is what it says. Every apostle who comes to you should be received as the Lord, but he should not remain more than one day. And if there is some necessity, a second as well. But if he should remain for three, he is a false prophet. In other words, if he stays 3 days, he's a freeloader. And when the apostle departs, he should receive nothing but bread until he finds his next lodging. But if he requests money, he is a false prophet. Boy, that would brand a lot of people today, wouldn't it? And not everyone who speaks forth in the Spirit, in other words, who says, "Thus saith the Lord," is a prophet, but only if he has the kind of behavior which the Lord approves. From his behavior, then, will the false prophet and the true prophet be known. Not the fact that he gets up and says, "Thus saith the Lord," but how does he act? Does he conduct himself as Christ would? He says, "And every prophet who in the Spirit or who speaks as if by the Holy Spirit orders a table to be spread shall not eat therefrom. But if he does, he is a false prophet. And whoever says in the Spirit, 'Give me money,' do not listen to him. But if he says that it should be given for others who are in need, let no one judge." I heard of the maxim, treat your guest as a guest for 2 days. On the third day, give him a hoe. That's what the Didache is saying. On the third day, put him to work. It must have come from these instructions here in the Didache that the need, these instructions reflected a need that existed within the body of Christ. Apparently, people were very free with their support and their giving to these traveling apostles. And the writers of the Didache sought to restrict, the support, weed out the charlatans and the pretenders. But here John writes that if a person is sincere, if an apostle is truly a man of God and truly doing the work of God, then he comes to your house, receive him. But on the other hand, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor grant. There needs to be some discretion. Evidently, some of the people were so enamored with the need to love that they failed to support the truth. In trying to be nice to the false teachers, they were inadvertently aiding them in their spreading of the heresies. And John says in verse 11, "For he who greets him shares in his evil deeds." If you offer him support, if it's a false teacher and you help him out, you become an accomplice in his campaign of deception. You're aiding and abetting a deceiver. He says, don't do that. If a person comes speaking false doctrine, then hey, don't support him, don't help him, don't let him into your house, don't greet him. If two Mormon missionaries pull up in front of your house on their bicycles, and it's hot, and their shirts are soaked with sweat, and you feel pity on them, well, don't offer to let them come into your living room and take a nap in your air conditioning. You want them to be pooped out. Maybe they'll quit and go home. But if you help them recharge their batteries, hey, you've become accomplice to what they're doing. If you see one of them on the side of the road, don't stop and help him fix his little flat tire, you know. Offer to take him back to the hotel. You could do that. Get him off the street, you know, out of commission. But don't stop and help him fix his flat tire. That'll just get him back on track. Don't do anything that would aid and abet someone who is spreading false doctrine. I don't believe this passage is teaching us that you would never, there would never be a time when you wouldn't invite a Jehovah's Witness in for a discussion. I've done that at times. Because that might be an opportunity for you to plant a seed, for you to share the truth. Someone needs to reach those people. But if you do invite them in, make sure it's to provoke a discussion, not to feed them a meal, not to do anything that would help them in their campaign. I'm certainly not saying that we can't be friends to the cultist or to an adherent of a false religion. We need to be friends of sinners in order to lead them to Jesus Christ. But when they're actively propagating their lies, then we should never do anything that would help them out. I've heard it put, John warns us not to unintentionally collaborate with the enemy. Your attempts to love a false prophet may help him spread his deception. Don't be mean, but when he comes to your door, don't moisten lips that lie with your lemonade. Don't moisten lips that lie with your lemonade. Don't help him out. Don't give him a drink of water. Send him on his way. John concludes his second letter. Having many things to write to you, I did not wish to do so with paper and ink, but I hope to come to you and speak face to face that our joy may be full. This is why the letter was so short and to the point. He was planning a visit. And when he got there, he knew that he would fill in the details. The children of your elect sister greet you. Amen. Third John is also from the elder. To the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Again, the theme. Love in truth. Second John was written to the elect lady. Third John is addressed to a man named Gaius. There are actually three Gaiuses in the New Testament. Acts 19 speaks of a Gaius the Macedonian. Acts 20, Gaius of Derbe, which was in Galatia. And Romans 16 and 1 Corinthians 1 speak of a Gaius that lived in Corinth. This Gaius, to whom John writes, could be either of the three, or he could be a different man altogether. We really don't know. Whoever this Gaius happened to be, though, John loved him in truth. The Greek name Gaius means on earth. And the message John sends to Gaius may well apply to all those who live on the earth, all those who live on the fallen planet. Third John is from the elder to the earthlings. Calling all earthlings is how he begins. Beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health just as your soul prospers. It's sad that what John means here as a simple greeting has been grossly misinterpreted and misapplied and become a source of controversy. The phrase, that you may prosper in all things and be in health just as your soul prospers, was never intended to be a statement of Christian doctrine. It was a common cultural greeting. It was the greeting of the day. Christians and non-Christians alike used it as a simple salutation. Greek scholar Gordon Fee calls John's words here in verse 2 the standard form of greeting in a personal letter of antiquity. And yet, there are people today, health and wealth preachers, who use this verse to teach that the Bible guarantees every believer will enjoy material wealth and physical health. And they've taken John's wish for Gaius and made it God's guarantee for all believers. This is a gross misapplication of this passage. Oral Roberts says that when he came to 3 John chapter 1, verse 2, he said to his wife, Evelyn, now this means that we're supposed to prosper. And he says that his whole experience since has grown out of his understanding of 3 John verse 2. I believe that Oral made a tragic misinterpretation. You see, throughout the Bible, there are examples of devout people who don't prosper, who walk with God and yet die in poverty. In the Bible, people get sick. Just like sinners, righteous people get sick just like sinners. Hey, we both live in a germ-infested fallen world. Again, Greek scholar Gordon Fee writes, to extend John's wish for Gaius to refer to financial and material prosperity for all Christians of all times is totally foreign to the text. John neither intended that nor could Gaius have so understood it. Thus, it cannot be the plain meaning of the text. One of the first rules of hermeneutics, or biblical interpretation, is to examine the passage in its historical and cultural context. How would the author have been interpreted by the person who had received it? And if you try to superimpose your own ideas, if you take it out of context, you're going to misinterpret it. Always remember the little maxim. A text without a context ends up a pretext. And this is the classic example of that. A text taken out of context ends up a pretext, and that's how this verse is used by a lot of the Word of Faith teachers. Don't believe it. Verse 3, for I rejoiced greatly when brethren came and testified of the truth that is in you, just as you walk in the truth. Earl Weaver was the longtime manager for the Baltimore Orioles. And once Earl threw a temper tantrum in the dugout. He started knocking over coolers, throwing bats all over the place, just grabbing and heaving things. Also on the team that year was a born-again Christian by the name of Pat Kelly. And after Weaver's temper tantrum, Pat turned to him and said, Earl, I hope you learn how to walk with the Lord. And Earl Weaver snapped back, I hope you walk with the bases loaded. Throughout the Bible, the Christian life is referred to as a walk. We're to walk in love, walk in the Spirit, walk by faith, walk as children of light here. Walk in the truth. Understand, our life in Christ is not a run, nor is it a crawl. It's a walk. Have you noticed that when you run, you lose focus? You know, your heels start hitting and it causes your face to vibrate and your eyes start bouncing up and down and you can't see clearly when you run. You lose your focus. Have you noticed you have no focus when you crawl? You know, you see everybody's ankles. That's a bad way to live life. But when you take a walk, your focus is on the one you're with, isn't it? That's why taking a walk is such a fun thing. It allows you to communicate with the person that you're with. That's why we're to walk in Christ. The focus is on Jesus, our fellowship with Him. A walk is a steady, consistent, forward progression. A walk is one step at a time. It's just a gentle leading. It's time spent in refreshment and in rejuvenation. The Christian life needs to be a walk. To walk in truth is to continue trusting and learning and applying the truths of God's Word to your everyday life. Gaius is a brother who walked in truth. John says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Let me tell you that as a pastor, there is no greater joy than to watch the people that have been under your ministry progress and continue in their walk with the Lord. What a thrill to see folks get saved and then begin to grow and then start to serve. I can't tell you how excited, how turned on I get when I see that happen. I received a letter recently from a girl who has moved to San Diego. She used to attend our church. And it had been a while since I'd heard from her, and I kind of wondered what had happened to her. While she was here, her involvement had been very sparse. But what a joy it was for me to get the letter. And she told me in the letter that she had gotten involved in a church in San Diego, and she was serving the Lord, and she was involved, and she was working and serving, and God was using her. And she went on in the letter to tell me, to thank me for the time that she had spent here. Because she said during that time she had laid a solid foundation. And though she had not really gotten involved, her time here had served to equip her for the ministry that she was now involved in out in San Diego. And man, I can't tell you how that letter charged my batteries. It was so cool. I carried it around in my briefcase for a couple of days, just pulled it out, you know, read it from time to time. Last January at the pastor's conference that we hosted, I had scores of visiting pastors come up and tell me how caring and how giving and how loving our congregation had been to them. Man, what a blessing that was to me to hear that our children walk in truth. Nothing causes a pastor's heart to rejoice more than to hear that his spiritual children are walking with the Lord, walking in truth. He says in verse 5, Beloved, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren and for strangers who have borne witness of your love before the church. If you send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God, you will do well, because they went forth for his name's sake, taking nothing from the Gentiles. I'll never forget the first time that we ran across this verse in our Through the Bible study. At the time, the church was just a couple of years old. And we were occupying a building on a very temporary basis. The owner was not charging us rent because he expected us to be out of there any day, you know. And I read this verse, John's instructions to Gaius, and I felt convicted because we were using this building for free. We were taking from the Gentiles, and John says, take nothing from the Gentiles. In other words, don't draw worldly support for a spiritual venture. It's the responsibility of God's people to fund God's work. And so the next week, we started sending an unsolicited check to the landlord for the use of the building. Well, it's interesting because he was adamant. He was not going to sign a lease with us for this building. He was just not going to do it. He wanted far more for the building than we could pay. But after a couple of months of us just sending this unsolicited money to him, he called me up and he said, hey, how would y'all like to sign a lease? And God blessed our obedience. He honored our faith in him. The church doesn't need to apply for government grants. It doesn't need to dip into the community chest. I believe that God wants his people to fund his work. I believe that God will do it. See, he wants to reserve for you and me the joy of giving and supporting his work. If we went out here and got a big grant or some endowment from some foundation, it would rob you, it would rob me of the joy of giving of our resources to see this work grow and prosper. God wants to fund his work through his people. So he says, take nothing from the Gentiles. We therefore ought to receive such that we may become fellow workers of the truth. Now here's a beautiful principle. When you give money or time or support or prayers to a missionary or to a pastor or to a church, you are investing in that ministry. You become a partner. You qualify for a share in the spiritual rewards that come to that ministry. God will bless you personally for Christian work done in France or in Africa or South America or Stone Mountain, of all places, if you give to that ministry, if you help to support that ministry. Even if you've never been to those places, you can get involved in that ministry by supporting that work. And if you support it, you become a partner. You share in the blessing that comes to that ministry. We become fellow workers for the truth. He says, I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. Did you know that the average American eats 87 hot dogs a year? 87 hot dogs a year. Well, I doubt if Diotrephes ate a hot dog, but he sure was a hot dog. Here was a man who loved to have the preeminence. He was a hot dog. He loved to be in the spotlight. Here's how I pictured Diotrephes. He probably wore about 10 pounds of gold chains around his neck. Always had on a pair of sunglasses, flashy clothes, leather pants, you know. That's Diotrephes. Kind of a spiritual neon Dion. Actually, he may not have been a flashy dresser. He might not have been outwardly ostentatious. But in his heart, he desired to be the center of attention. Diotrephes wanted to run the show. It reminds me of a comment that Woodrow Wilson once said of a proud associate. He said, he was the only man I ever knew who could strut while sitting down. Diotrephes was a guy who could strut while sitting down. He was a power monger. The type of person who had to be in control. And thus he learned how to intimidate and manipulate and dominate.